Well, good morning. He is risen. How am I the first one who said that this morning? I'm not really sure. Actually, I'm not. Margaret Sammy said it to me when I walked in this morning. So anyway, he is. I was trying to teach Micah how to do that this morning or how to respond to that. And we'll work on it. It was interesting. So anyways, it is Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And of course, that means that all across the country and at various points today throughout the entire globe, there will be people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are turning in their Bibles to the great passages on the resurrection, the great passages of Easter. And we'll be no exception, although if I were to guess, I would guess that the text that I'm going to have you turn to isn't one that you have visited very often on Easter Sunday, or frankly, maybe ever. It may be not a text that you're very familiar with. Inside of your bulletin each week, there is a sheet of paper. It looks like this. It's on the back of the Missionary of the Week. It says notes at the top of this thing. If each one of you guys were to pull this sheet of paper out, and I were to give you a pen, and I were to say, I want you to write everything you know about the theological significance of Korah's rebellion on this piece of paper, how many of you do you think could fill this piece of paper? As small as it is, maybe if you wrote really big even, with all of what you know of the theological significance of the Korah rebellion. Anybody? No. Well, maybe one of our elders would want to stand up and give a testimony of what the Korah rebellion has meant to them personally, spiritually, in their lives. No? All right. Well, then hopefully we're going to learn something today. You should know that the Korah's rebellion holds an excellent message for us all year round, but particularly at Easter time. And likely, this is going to be the best Easter message you've ever heard on this text, because it'll probably be the first one you've ever heard on this text. And so that's what we're going to do. I'm excited for it. I'm going to have fun with it. In the interest of full disclosure, you know, a lot of pastors and Christians in general describe what preachers do on a week-by-week basis as preparing meals to be served up to the congregation. It's sort of a spiritual metaphor that we feed on the Word of God, and so the pastor's preparing dinner, if you will, a spiritual feast for you all. And as somebody who likes to prepare meals for people in a more literal sense, when people come over to my house, I like to barbecue and do all that kind of thing. I'll tell you that often when you're preparing a meal, what you're doing is you're using someone else's recipe that you've kind of put your own take on, your own spin on, and this is no exception. I didn't come to this text and go, I just had a flash of incredible insight, although I wish I would be able to claim that. I actually heard this text preached by someone that I greatly admire. And then a number of years ago, there was another pastor that I greatly admire, J. Ligon Duncan, who preached a sermon at Together for the Gospel called The Gospel by Numbers, where he preached the gospel out of Numbers, I think it was 4 or 5, the law for a skin disease. And I was so blown away by his ability to connect Numbers 4, the Levitical law for skin disease, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It just made an impression on me. And so combining kind of these two ideas, we've got Gospel by Numbers this morning. So go ahead and take your Bibles if you have them and open them up to the Korah rebellion. Not hearing many pages turning. It's on the screen. Number 16. Let's go number 16. And we're going to look at number 16 and 17. Now, what we've got in this text is an event that occurs during the wilderness wanderings of Israel after the exodus from Egypt. The children of Israel are just about to enter the promised land. They're literally sort of standing on the cusp, on the brink of the land of Canaan. They've come from Sinai in the giving of the law. They're posed to cross the Jordan into the land that God had promised. And there are roughly 2 million of them. It's a horde. They've got this huge congregation of the children of Israel. And God has made good by this time on his promise to turn Abraham into a multitude of people, a promise he continues to fulfill even to this day. But as we come to number 16, there's a problem that arises among the children of Israel. And it's not a problem that's unique to them. It's a problem that many people still object to right up to this present day. So I wonder if you've ever heard a statement that goes something like this. How can you Christians claim that Jesus Christ is the only way to God? How could you say that? Isn't that kind of closed-minded and arrogant? To say that your way is the only right way? To say that what you believe is the only thing that's true? Isn't that kind of dogmatic? Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like a familiar objection? Every couple of years, Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research, they join forces and they produce a massive study that they call the State of Theology. It's a survey that they send out all across the United States, and they survey thousands of Americans, both professing believers and professing unbelievers, and they ask them a series of questions about sort of the kind of the fundamental convictions that shape what we believe as a country. And from that pool of data, they then create several subcategories. And so you can sort all of this data. It's actually a really interesting thing that they do. And you can go on the website and you can sort this data out by, you know, believers and then subcategories under believers of evangelical believers and mainline Protestant denominations and so on and so forth. Roman Catholic professing believers. And so then you've got unbelievers, people who profess to be unbelievers, and how have they answered these questions? And you can kind of compare and contrast the data. And in 2018, the last time the survey was conducted and the results were compiled, they found that when faced with the statement, quote, God accepts the sincere worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, 51% of self-professing evangelical believers responded that they agreed with that statement. That God accepts all religion, all paths, as long as they're sincere. Only 42% disagreed. And now if you're quick on the draw with the math, you'll realize there's a gap there. If 51% agreed and 42% disagreed, then 7% of respondents are still left out. And that's because they said, we're undecided. We're not really sure how to answer this question. So of professing evangelical believers in America in 2018, fully 59% of them either believe that Christianity is not the only way to God or weren't sure about how to answer that question. That's sobering. Now, shuffle that data around a little bit so that you're looking at professing mainline Christians and Roman Catholics, and that number increases, hold on to this, 84% of respondents said, Jesus is not the only way to God. Jesus is not the only way. 6% undecided. Only 10% disagreed with that statement. In mainline Protestant and Roman Catholic denominations. Now, with these kinds of numbers, that means there's a good chance that there are some here today in this room who would agree with that statement, who would actually think that it's arrogant to think of Jesus Christ as the exclusive mediator between God and man, who might think that it's unnecessarily and even uncharitably dogmatic to think that Christianity is the only way. That it's the only truth. You might think that in some sense, all sincere roads lead to God. There's this thing in humans that causes us to believe that we can come to God like we come to the shampoo aisle at Target. Or like we come to the ice cream cooler at Baskin Robbins. Like it's just a matter of preference. Like we're going to come and we're going to choose our own way and pick our own paths to God. And too many people treat God like he's a person that can be bought off by man's merit, or that merely by doing some token good things, man can earn an acceptable state before God. That if we do a few good things to try to balance out the bad things, we can be acceptable to him. That Jesus Christ, like Muhammad or like Buddha or Confucius or Joseph Smith, is nothing more than a dictator of moral maxims. That he's telling us what we're to believe and what we're to do. He's a really good moral teacher, but only merely so, just like all the other founders of the world's religions. I saw a quote this week that read, Buddha was not a Buddhist. Jesus was not a Christian. Muhammad was not a Muslim. They were all teachers who taught love. Love was their religion. Now, the argument behind the quote seems to be that all these guys are on equal ground. that they're all standing on a level playing field, that Jesus equals Muhammad equals Buddha, that you can make your way to God through any of their teachings or through none of them, simply on your own, by some hodgepodge or hybrid of them, however, whatever suits your taste, that they were good moral teachers, but in the end, they all basically taught the same thing. You've heard that before, haven't you? They taught morality, and they taught that morality and moralism are the paths to God. And if that's true, if our good work, if our morality is the path that we take to God, and they're all basically teaching the same thing, well, then the objection is absolutely correct. It would be extremely arrogant, very unnecessarily exclusivistic to claim that Jesus is the only way, that our path is the only path that leads to God, and that all other paths lead to condemnation. If what Jesus and the Bible teach are at their essence the same thing that all other religions teach, well, then the notion of his exclusivity is frankly absurd, is it not? Because they're all teaching the same thing. But there are a few problems with that thinking. For one, Jesus himself blows it up. If the message of Jesus was be good to get to God, then we're all in a heap of trouble. Because Jesus also said, there is none good but God. Just ask Tommy Cannell. There is none good but God. Now, if being good means getting to God, and if there's none good but God, who's getting to God? No one. No one but God. See also Luke 18:19. And then there's the fact that while this quote-unquote great moral teacher angle might possibly be true of the likes of Buddha or Muhammad, it can't possibly be true of Jesus of Nazareth. He can't have merely been simply a good moral teacher. Jesus didn't leave that option open to us. He didn't intend to. This is a man who claimed to be God. You understand that? So, as C.S. Lewis so clearly pointed out in his famous trilemma argument, great moral teacher is not an option on the table. Either the man was a liar, he was a complete loon, or he was telling the truth and he's the Lord. But good moral teacher isn't an option. Because if he wasn't Lord, he's not good or moral, he's a liar, or he's a crazy. But he's not a good moral teacher. But okay, how do we decide? After all, maybe he was a liar. Maybe he was a few fries short of a happy meal. I mean, well, who's to say he wasn't? We didn't meet him. What is it that clinches the deal for us? What is it that closes the case? What separates Jesus from Muhammad? What separates him from Buddha, from David Koresh or Jim Jones or Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell? What proves him beyond all doubt to be the one true mediator between God and man, God's chosen and anointed high priest? What sets him apart? That's the question this text helps us to answer. That's the question this text makes clear. So pray with me, and then we'll walk through the text together. Father, we come this morning just praising you for clarity, that in your word and in history, you have proven yourself true, and you have shown us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to God but by him. God, let us rejoice that we're following the right man. And for those this morning who may doubt that, by your Holy Spirit, I pray you would draw them into greater conviction of that truth. Save them this morning. And for all of us, assure us of our salvation in Jesus Christ alone. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we come to the first verse of chapter 16, as I mentioned, there's a problem, and it's a problem that we've already mentioned. The people of Israel, they've come from Sinai, they've come from the giving of the law, but they already have a beef with it. They already don't like it. The problem is the innate problem that men have, where they think they can come to God like they'd come to a particular choice of toothpaste, that we're just going to choose whatever we want. And it comes down here to pride. Take a look at verse 1. verse 16, chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" What you have here is men from two families. These two families are the sons of Levi and the sons of Reuben. And they come along with 250 men that the text describes as, quote, leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. In other words, these are men of influence and wealth and position, men of distinction. They've made a name for themselves. They've achieved sort of a high degree of social status. And they all come to Moses and Aaron with a complaint. And I want you to understand what their complaint was. Okay? So follow along with me here. These are privileged people. 250 sons of Israel, they enjoyed positions of status and station within the community. They've come to expect a certain degree of respect, a certain degree of deference. Then you've got Korah. He's a son of Levi. The Levites were the tribe of service in the tabernacle. They were a respected tribe because they were privileged to minister the ritual observances of the tabernacle worship for the entire community. Then you've got Dathan and Abiram. They're sons of Reuben. And if you were here, as we studied recently in the birth of Reuben and his 11 brothers, then you'll remember that Reuben was the eldest. He was the firstborn, and the firstborn generally thinks, and rightly so in this culture, that he has some degree of preeminence, some degree of position because of his birth position. So these are all men of privilege and respect. They're men who enjoy position and status within the gathered congregation of Israel. But what this all comes down to is this: they don't like the rules that God gave to Israel concerning worship. Specifically, they don't like the idea of mediation. That someone has to mediate for them. You see, God had said to Israel in the Old Testament that they could not on their own, under any circumstances, in their sinfulness and moral corruption, approach a holy God. You don't come to me that way. Holiness can't abide moral corruption. Holiness can't abide moral corruption. And so what they would have to do before they could come was that they would stand outside of the tabernacle and they would let the high priest offer shed blood on their behalf. So what the high priest would do is he would take an innocent, unblemished, essentially physically perfect animal, and he would lay his hands on that animal and he would profess the sins of the community over that animal, symbolically transferring the guilt of the nation onto that animal. And then they would kill that animal, and thus the animal died in the place of the nation. The animal was a substitute. And the high priest would bear that sacrifice into the presence of God, and thus the nation was saved by faith. Not by being good, not by being more moral than immoral, but by trusting in the shed blood of a substitute to atone for their sins, to take the punishment that they deserved. It's the Old Testament symbol of the New Testament reality that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, these leaders of the community, these Levites and these Reubenites, they didn't like this. They didn't like the idea that Aaron had to mediate for them as high priest. Why? Because it implies that there's something and someone with privileges they don't have. That there's some unworthiness in them that they don't think that they have. They interpret it as an insult to their position and status. They already have a high status, but there's yet a higher status still in their minds that someone else has that they don't have, and they're not going to be happy until they have that higher status. They're not content with the station that God has given them. Incidentally, does that sound familiar at all? Is there anyone else in all of Scripture and all of history who had a very high status before God and yet grew satisfied with his station and said, "No, I want more. I want higher. I want better"? Consider the words of Ezekiel 28, 12 to 16. "Thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond. Beryl, onyx, and jasper. Sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were in the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Or consider Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Who are we talking about here? Satan. Listen, Lucifer was the honor guard of God. Doesn't get much higher than that in terms of status. He was the anointed guardian cherub, the angel of God who stood in the very presence of the throne of God, perfect in beauty, exalted, privileged, anointed. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. Because of his status, because of his beauty and his privilege, he let it go to his head. He grew prideful and arrogant. And he felt that simply because of who he was, he should have every right to stand before God's holiness without fear or submission. Felt, in fact, that he should be God. And what was the result? Isaiah 14, 15. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Now, anyone want to guess what's going to happen to these sons of Levi and Reuben who were unsatisfied with their privileged status? Who were unsatisfied with the blessing of God, who felt that because of who they were, they ought to be able to come before a holy God with impunity, who thought that they could demand acceptance from God without a mediator, who mistook God's blessings for their own worthiness. Want to take a guess as to what's going to happen to them? God didn't take too kindly to that kind of arrogance in Lucifer, the greatest, most beautiful, and most exalted of all of the angelic realm, God's own honor guard. So how might he respond to it in these fallen, sinful, frail, insolent worms? Well, verse 4. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy. And will bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself." So when he's confronted with these rebels, Moses falls on his face in prayer. And when he gets up, he says, "We're not going to debate this. We're going to put this to the test. There's not going to be a theological round table on this particular issue. We'll just put it to the test." He says, in effect, "You want to present yourself to God naked and unmediated? By all means. Don't think I'm going to stand in your way. If this is what you really want, you go ahead and present yourself in all your self-righteous and gathered dignity before God. And who knows? If he's half as impressed with you as you seem to be with yourself, maybe he'll accept you. Maybe he'll welcome you into his presence. And if not, well, at least we'll know, won't we? At least we'll know." Verse 6, Moses says, "Here's what I want you to do. Do this. Take censers for yourselves, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them and lay incense on them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi." Now, censer is like a little potpourri holder. It hangs from chains to be swung around. It's like a little globe, metal globe that doubles as like a little grill. And inside it, you put a couple bricks of charcoal, burning embers, and then you put incense on that charcoal, and you put the lid on that, and it's got chains, and you can kind of swing it around, and it spreads the smoke of the incense around. And the priests would do this in the presence of the Lord to fragrance his presence, that it was a sort of a ritualistic thing, a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. And the high priest would do this, and It was priestly work. Moses was literally telling Korah and the crew, if you think you're on equal ground with God's anointed high priest, go ahead, priest it up. Let's see how it goes. Let's see what plays out. And in case that wasn't clear by implication, Moses is going to make it explicit with his rebuke of Korah and his band of rebels. Look at verse 8. Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he's brought you near Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, and are you now seeking for the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him?" Moses is saying, look, are you so ungrateful for the blessings of God that he's already bestowed upon you that you'd actually have the audacity to grumble because he hasn't given you more? Because he hasn't given you as much as you think you deserve? Are you so arrogant and self-exalting that you would presume to suggest that God somehow owes you more? Owes you anything for that matter? It's a question that could be asked just as aptly of millions today who have been blessed beyond measure through God's common grace. They enjoy good food, laughter, the sound of the wind through the trees and the songs of the birds and the feel of the sun on their skin. Many enjoy happy marriages and the sweet joys of loving and raising children. They have friends who care for them and roofs over their heads, and most of them are in pretty good health. Life isn't all rainbows and puppies, but if you said that to them, that expression would make perfect sense, precisely because there have been rainbows and puppies. And so that is a point of reference for them. It's been a blessing in their life. And on top of all of that, they have been, as we all have been, offered forgiveness and reconciliation through a Savior God provided. And yet they still reject him while expecting his ongoing blessing and foregoing of future judgment. And the question could be put before all who presume to demand acceptance from God without a mediator, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has afforded you all these good gifts and blessings and the kindness of his grace, even while you've sinned and continue to sin against him? Even as you've spat upon his claim of sovereignty in your life and refused to accept him as Lord and King, you deserve nothing but condemnation and judgment. Romans 6:23 says, what you deserve is death. But he's not only given you life, he's sustained your life. And not just bare minimum survival either. He's given you good things, gifts that you didn't deserve. And on top of that, would you now presume to demand that he owes you acceptance on your terms rather than his? That he should have to receive you in all of your rebellion and spiritual uncleanness? That along with his common grace towards you, he's somehow obligated to compromise his glory to receive you on your own merits or lack thereof? Korah and his crew claimed, this is just Aaron trying to exalt himself over us. It's just Aaron and his holier-than-thou attitude. He just thinks that he's better than we are. This is just Moses trying to force his beliefs on us. Does that sound familiar at all? Today, folks say, these Christians saying that you can't come to God but through Jesus, or that you even need Jesus at all, they just think they're better than everybody else. They just think that they're holier than everyone else, that they're right and everyone else is wrong. They just think they're better than everybody else. You're just a bunch of religious Jesus freaks trying to force your beliefs on us. Our way is as good as yours, maybe better. And Moses says to them all, those of his day and those of ours, listen, your beef isn't with us. It's with the Lord. It's with him. This is his command. This is his directive. This is his requirement. You don't like the exclusivity of this? You don't appreciate the fact that God doesn't give you the personal esteem you think you deserve? You chafe at the idea that your sinfulness requires you to come to God through a mediator. Listen, your problem is with God. Your problem is not with man. It's not with Aaron. It's not with the church. It's not with a Christian. Your problem is with God. Why grumble against Aaron? He didn't come up with this. He's just being obedient. He's just carrying out the Lord's command and communicating what the Lord requires of you. And listen, if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever who's offended by the suggestion that you need Jesus to get to God, if you're offended by the insistence of Christians that Jesus is the only way to God and that there's no other name under heaven by which men might be saved, if you feel that you have every right to bypass judgment on your terms, then your problem is with God. Because He's stated clearly in His Word what His requirements are. Who are we as mere Christians that you would grumble against us on this point? We're merely relaying the message that's been delivered to us. All we're doing is passing it on, being obedient to God's word. And so you can do with it what you like. Now listen, because we love you and we want you to be saved, we would plead with you to heed that message. Because we desperately want you to be saved. Myself included, and many of the rest of us, if we could force our beliefs on you, we would. Out of love for you. Because we want you to be saved. At one point, Paul is being questioned. He says, would you so quickly convert me to Christianity? Paul said, would that I could. If I could force you to be like me, but for these chains, then I would. Because I want you to be saved. But at the end of the day, if you want to do it your way, unmerited, unmediated, in your own power, if you'd stand in the presence of a holy God in judgment without an advocate to speak for you, that's on you. That's a choice that's available to you. But after this morning, you won't be able to say you didn't know how that would go for you. Look with me at verse 16 and following. Moses said to Korah, you and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they, along with Aaron. Each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord. 250 fire pans. Also, you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan. So they each took his own censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it, and they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. So here they stand, 250 plus would-be high priests. 250 men who believed that they were good enough, smart enough, holy enough, dignified enough to stand in the presence of a holy God without a mediator. 250 men who said, we don't need to do this God's way. We'll do it our way. We'll come on our terms. We'll call the shots. We're just as worthy as Aaron, just as worthy as Moses, just as worthy as anybody. And how will God respond? Well, He cast His honor guard, His own honor guard, the anointed guardian cherub, Lucifer, the son of the dawn, down to Sheol. But maybe it'll get better for these dignified Jews, these leaders of the community, these men of renown, the very best of men. Verse 20. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. But they fell on their faces and said, O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram, with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin. So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, that the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and if they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. And as he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, "The earth may swallow us up." And then fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. If you're visiting with us this morning, I'd like to say happy Easter. It's a pretty dark text, isn't it? Can we agree this would have been a pretty powerful object lesson? My guess is this wasn't easily forgotten. This wasn't something that just kind of went out of their minds. When God really wants to leave an impression, you'd better believe he knows how to do it, doesn't he? I'm betting this one wasn't quickly forgotten. God didn't want this lesson missed. You see, there are any number of theological errors that you can make and still live in spite of them. We call those secondary issues, or you'll hear me talk about them sometimes in terms of doctrine. We can disagree on the end times, or on church government, or on method of baptism, or on dispensations versus covenantal theology, or we can disagree on sign gifts and whether they've ceased or whether they continue, or on any number of other issues of doctrinal importance, to be sure, but secondary importance. And we may even have passionate, strong disagreements over those things. Sometimes we'll say, you know what, it's probably best if we're in two separate churches over these things. And yet, when the dust settles after our passionate discussion, we're still brothers and sisters in Christ. We stand shoulder to shoulder claiming the same Savior as our banner, and we'll still stand there in the certain hope of future glory and eternal life if we disagree on those things. But this is not one of those things. This is not doctrine. This is dogma. This is a hill that we die on. Because if you give up this hill, everyone dies. So you go wrong on this one, and there is no eternal life. There is no hope of glory. There is no salvation. You try to come to God apart from a high priest standing as your mediator, and you will perish. Just like Korah, just like Dathan and Abiram and the 250 others. And God wanted to make that point abundantly clear and apparent. Why? Because he's so mean and vindictive to snuff out the lives of these men? No. Because there are 2 million lives at stake. And if God can make an impression with 250 that might save 2 million, then he'll do it in grace. This was an object lesson. It was a powerful audiovisual. Was it costly? Yes. Life is sacred. And just to make sure this is not quickly forgotten so that it doesn't have to be repeated, look at verse 36. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Say to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, that he shall take up the censers out of the midst of the blaze, for they are holy, and you shall scatter the burning coals abroad. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered sheets for a plating of the altar, since they did present them before the Lord, and they are holy. And they shall be for a sign to the sons of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which the men who were burned had offered, and they hammered them out as a plating for the altar, as a reminder to the sons of Israel that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord, so that he will not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord had spoken to him through Moses. This was a grace-filled warning. Don't come near unmediated. I am too holy. And you are too profane. Don't perish for your stubbornness. Now, we've convinced the generation of Israelites that was here that you don't come before God without the mediation of a high priest. But we're going to need to educate future generations, the children who are going to be born later. And so this plating on the altar served as a conversation starter to a pretty sober Sunday school lesson. And here's that lesson. When you approach the tabernacle, when you would come up on this big tent that served as the temporary dwelling place of God, the temple of God, the tabernacle had a 30-foot opening for the door. Huge, wide opening. It was as though the arms of God were outstretched to receive all who would come. But when you come, you must come via a narrow portal, and that is by the altar of sacrifice. Unless you come by the shedding of blood, unless a perfect sacrifice is offered by the high priest in your place, don't you come into his presence, because you're profane and he's holy. So any can come, but you come God's way, on God's terms. God says, you don't tell me how you'll come, I'll tell you how to come. And because of your sin and unrighteousness, you come by the shedding of blood, by a substitutionary sacrifice, or you don't come at all. Because if you don't come by a sacrifice, then you become the sacrifice. You see, if an innocent, unblemished animal doesn't pay for your sin, then you will. Because someone has to, or else God isn't just. I don't care if you're a beggar or a king, God says. All men are beggars before a holy God. So you come my way, or not at all. And so as you would approach the tabernacle with your children, you would say to them, son, daughter, look at how wide that doorway is. God's arms outstretched to receive all of his people. But notice that altar. You don't just come. A perfect sacrifice has to be offered to bear your guilt and your punishment on that altar, to bear away your uncleanness so that you can be made clean and come before a holy God and be welcomed, because on your own you aren't worthy to stand before him. He's holy and you're sinful. So we come by faith through the shed blood of a sacrifice. And with New Testament light thrown on that, of course, we know that Jesus was the true, perfect sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the substance where these sacrifices were just the shadow. They pointed to the day when these sacrifices would end, because he was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And you would point out that plating on the altar. And that plating would be going around the fire pan and it would glow red hot. And you would say, son, daughter, you see that plating? You know why that's there? It's a reminder to us. And then you'd tell them the story. You'd tell them the story of a privileged, smart, pretty, handsome, successful, respected people who took their own talents and their own reputation and their own success and their own dignity and reckoned it to themselves as righteousness. Who disregarded the holiness of God. Who rejected his word and dared to come on their own merits, and did so at the cost of their lives, at the cost of eternity. You'd say, son, you see how that plating glows with the heat of that altar? How it glows red? Those people are in hell today. They've been condemned because they thought they could come to God and demand that he accept them on their own terms. And don't you ever, ever, ever make that mistake. How's that message sit with you, incidentally? How's it strike you? Is it offensive? Maybe a tad bit harsh? A little unsettling? Not what you expected on Easter morning? Does it do violence to the image you have of a mild, unassuming, safe, tame God? He's not safe, but he's good, I tell you. He's the king. Well, verse 41, it didn't sit well with the people either. Take a look. Verse 41, on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel, that entire horde, grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You're the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." So the people didn't like this any more than Korah and company. Either it spread like the plague in spite of God's efforts to check it, or it was already there to begin with. And if you ask me, I'm going with option B. It's innate. It's in us. And maybe you'd say, "Well, Pastor Matt, are you saying that there's something in man that naturally predisposes him to reject the idea that he's unworthy to come to God without help?" And I'd say, duh. Yes. Yes, there is. You get a panel of guys and gals on TV before a live audience, say at maybe a college campus for a panel on comparative religion. And as each one of the representatives of the world's self-righteous religions, and by the way, that's all of them, because apart from Christianity, every other world religion is simply a system of man's efforts to do good and thereby accredit himself worthy before God. Have them speak, and as long as that's all we're doing, is doing good things to accredit ourselves before God, no one's got a problem with that. They'll get cheers and applause from the audience. Everyone's clapping and laughing and listening along. Our society eats that stuff up. You'll have a spot on Oprah. She'll put you on for the whole world to see. But let the one token evangelical Christian stand up and clearly proclaim the truth of the gospel. God is holy. No one can come. If you do come on your own, you go to hell. You come only through the one who died in your place, and if you come through him, you're as assuredly in heaven through no works of your own as you would be in hell by your rejection of him. Questions? Let him come, and you will see retractable fangs come out, claws extend, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Kindly little old women will shake their fist at that man, because we don't like that message. The entire temperature of the room will grow first colder and then a lot hotter as the chill of rejection gives way to the heat of outrage. People don't like these ideas. The people in our text didn't like these ideas. And you know what? I didn't much like these ideas either the first or the third or the fifth time I heard them. Did you? First time you heard the gospel, when you heard that your deeds of righteousness were like filthy rags and that you would perish in them, no matter how good they were, what was your response? Hallelujah. Tell me more of my condemnation. Right? No. We don't like to know that we're helpless before God, that we're unworthy and unclean, that we're dirty on our own, so much so that a holy God can't even tolerate us in his presence apart from some kind of intervention. No, that's a hard wake-up call. It is, the Bible says, to the Jew a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness, stupidity. I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me, so God should too. Right? That's how we think. The idea that I'm helpless and need a Savior, that's offensive to me. And yet, that's the clear message of Scripture throughout. I keep watching. Verse 42. It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Whoa. Moses didn't have to say a word in defense of himself this time. God shows up and says, "Moses, step aside. I got this." Verse 43. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly." And then they fell on their faces. If judging and killing 250 of them didn't get the point across, God says, "All right, then I'll destroy every breathing human being of this arrogant nation, and we'll start over with Moses and Aaron. If they want to all go the way of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, so be it. I'll let them go the way that they did." And it starts then in verse 46. If this sin is going to spread like the plague, then a plague it'll be. And God releases a plague, and people begin to die in droves. But then something happens. Aaron interposes himself. Now, we've seen how the best of men fare before a holy God on their own. Now, let's see how the anointed high priest of God does. when he takes his stand and interposes himself between life and death for guilty sinners. Take a look. Verse 46. Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put in it fire from the altar and lay incense on it, and then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken, and he ran into the midst of the assembly. For behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense, and he made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. And then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. Aaron, God's anointed high priest, runs into the midst of the assembly of the dying, just as nearly 1,500 years later, Jesus would come into the midst of the world as it was dying. Aaron takes his stand between the dead and the living, just as Jesus Christ would be lifted up on the cross, dying that the dead might live. Aaron bears with him the censer of incense for a sweet aroma before God, just as Jesus' own sacrifice would offer a sweet-smelling aroma of atonement before the Father. And as God's anointed high priest takes his stand between the living and the dead, making atonement for them, death is stopped in its tracks. Amen. The plague is checked. Just as Jesus Christ came into the world, was lifted up on a cross, and at Easter, death was checked. The plague was stopped. It was defeated, and it was plundered. What you have right here is one of the great Old Testament pictures of the atonement. Jesus Christ standing in for guilty sinners. We have our sign of death. We have a sign of deficiency of man to come to God in his own power. So now God's going to say, what we need here is a sign that's just as affirming to the sufficiency of my anointed one as the bronze plating is an effective sign of the deficiency of man to come on his own. We've got a sign of death. What we need is a sign of life. A sign of life. And so in chapter 16, the message is, you can't come on your own. You come only through God's appointed mediator, only through God's anointed high priest. But someone might say, okay, but Aaron's long gone. So who's the mediator now? Who's to say it's not Buddha? Who's to say it's not Muhammad or Confucius or Jim Jones or David Koresh? You say it's Jesus, but everyone else makes their claims too. What makes your claim more valid than their claims? How does God make his choice clear? By what sign does God confirm his anointed high priest? And chapter 17 says, I'm so glad you asked. I'll take a look with me, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and get from them a rod for each father's household, 12 rods from all their leaders according to their father's households. You shall write each name on his rod, and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. You shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you in God's presence. And it will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus, I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you." Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel, and all their leaders gave him a rod apiece, for each leader according to their father's households, 12 rods with the rod of Aaron among their rods. So Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. Now on the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel. And I like this part. And they looked, and each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me so that they will not die." Thus Moses did just as the Lord had commanded him. So he did. Each of the 12 tribes was to bring a rod with their name on it. Think a walking staff. But this was like a Jewish coat of arms. It would have, don't think some rickety old stick. This would have been carved fairly ornately. It would have had pictorial depictions of the glories of the various tribes on this staff. It was a sign of power and authority. The head of the tribe would carry these rods, and they bring them with the names on them, and they give them to Moses and Aaron. We're going to lay these sticks down in the presence of God like dead bodies, like cadavers, like corpses in the presence of God. And God says, I'll make my choice known. I'll signify my anointed high priest in this way. Of all these dead sticks laying before me, I'll cause one of them to sprout. Now, let me restate that for you in as simple terms as I can. God said, I'm going to indicate my anointed high priest by bringing life from the dead. We're going to have a resurrection. Amen? You lay these dead sticks before me, God says, and you go to bed and you wake up the next morning, and the one I restore to life, the one I raise from the dead, then there will be no doubt left among you that there is life in him, just as assuredly as the plating on the altar testifies that there is death to those who come alone. And the next morning there were buds on Aaron's staff. And not just buds, but branches. And not just branches, but blooms. And not just blooms, but ripe almonds. This wasn't going to be mistaken as though this rod was somehow maybe not completely dead and dry, and it just sort of sprouted again, as though some say Jesus maybe swooned. He wasn't really dead. He was in the tomb, but he just revived. This wasn't going to be mistaken for that, because there are ripe olives. This is a miracle. This is months worth of growth happening overnight. This is life from the dead. It's resurrection. And in verse 9, each man looked and took his cold, dead, inert rod. And God says, may their grumbling cease before me so that they will not die. You see, when God brings life from the dead, there's no more debate. There's no more argument. We don't have to talk about textual criticism or comparative religion or pseudo-spirituality. We don't need to compare the relative merits of various belief systems to find the one that suits our tastes best. When a guy rises from the dead, the debate's over. It's done. Who's the guy to follow? Who's the chosen mediator? Who's his anointed high priest? Well, let me tell you something. Show me a dead Buddha, or a dead Muhammad, or a dead Confucius, or a dead Mary Baker Eddy, or a dead Jim Jones, or a dead David Koresh, or a dead Charles Taze Russell, and I'll show you a living Jesus Christ. Who do you want to follow? Who do you want to line up behind? Which one do you want, the dead or the living? He is risen. This debate is over. It's settled. It's absurd to even entertain alternatives. Jesus rose from the dead. Last one out, shut off the lights. Conversation's over, nothing to see here. Game's done. God's made his choice known. That's what we celebrate today. That's what we come together. That God has made himself as clear as can be. Listen, you don't come to me without a mediator. And I've shown you my chosen mediator, my anointed one, my Messiah, my high priest, your Savior, my own son, by raising him from the dead. Let another religion beat that. Good luck. What more do you need, God says? What more could you ask for? We celebrate today because he's risen. And if he's risen, then we can have absolute, rock solid, incontrovertible confidence and proof that the guy we follow, the Savior we worship, the high priest we trust in, is the right one. He's the only one. It's not arrogant to believe that. It's acknowledging reality. He's alive. And he's the only one. If he didn't rise from the dead, and Paul says that we are of all men most to be pitied, because we've staked our lives and our eternity on a fraud, on a dead guy, a fake, an inert, dry rod, like Buddha, or like Muhammad, or like all the rest. But he did rise from the dead. And in that, God has declared him our great high priest and mediator, our Savior in whom we can confidently place every last ounce of our trust. I hate to tell you this because I've been going on for a while and you've listened to this whole sermon, and I could have saved you all of that time just by quoting Romans 1:4. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by what? His resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Show me another risen Savior, and we can have a conversation about Jesus possibly not being the only way to God. But short of that, don't come at me with that nonsense. We don't even need to have that conversation. Bring to me the merits of another religion, and I'll say resurrection, and the argument is over. Our Lord is risen from the dead. How's yours doing these days? He's risen. And if he left the grave behind, then so will I in him. Again, Romans, this time chapter 6, verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. He is our high priest. He is our mediator. He is chosen and anointed by God and signified by life from the dead. Pick an influential leader of any other self-righteous, man-ish religion and go to their grave today. And what you will find in that grave is a body, bones, death, futility, a fraud. Tommy Nelson told a story of a little boy named Philip, and I'll close with this. He didn't know the little boy, but he knew of him through his second grade Sunday school teacher. And Philip had Down syndrome. And the thing about Down syndrome is there's a sort of a continuum of, you know, worse to better. And Philip was generally, cognitively, on the better end of things. He was a very bright little boy and just a sweetheart. Everybody loved him. But physically, he was just sort of off-center, had some heart issues and some other things, and they did not think that he was going to live very long. He wasn't expected to have a very long life. But Philip's parents loved him very, very much, and they made great efforts to raise him in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. They told him regularly that he was God's gift to them, and they had him in church at every opportunity. From his very earliest years, Philip grew up knowing that he was loved by God and that Jesus had died and loved him so much that he was willing to stand in his place and die for him so that Philip might live forever with God. And Philip loved the Lord in the way that only a second grader can love the Lord. One of the great things about the gospel is that it's so simple that even a child can understand and apprehend it, that they can gather it. And Philip did. Anyway, this second grade Sunday school teacher at Easter time one year wanted to use an object lesson to teach the children in his class about resurrection and life. And so what he did was he went and he got the hollow eggs that the legs pantyhose come in. They're a little bit bigger than like the Easter egg thing, right? And he popped them open, and he bought one for each of the kids in the class. There were eight kids in the class. And he brought them each one of these eggs. And as they gathered together for Sunday school on Easter Sunday, he told all the kids, I want you to go out into the church ground. They had chaperones to go with them. I want you to go out and all around the church ground. I want you to find some symbol here of new life. And I want you to put in your egg. I want you to close it up, bring it in. We'll talk about them at the end of the class, and we'll discuss new life together on this Easter Sunday. And so they all spread out across the campus, and they each take up each individual thing, all the little things that they found, and they bring them all back. And so the teacher begins to open them, and in one there's the shell of a real egg, of a bird egg, just a little broken shell where it showed that a bird had recently hatched out of the egg, symbol of new life. And the teacher says, oh, that is great. And then another one, he opens it up, and there's a leaf in there. New spring leaf, it's new life. And then he opens another one up, and there's a budding flower in there. And he says, oh, this is beautiful, this is great. This bloom represents new life after the winter. All these symbols of spring and new life coming about. And then he opens up one egg, and it's completely empty. And he thinks to himself, well, I hope I didn't drop it, or whatever it was that, you know, must have come out. And so he kind of puzzled, says, whose egg is this? Did somebody bring one empty? And Philip says, that's mine. And all the kids immediately do as kids do, and they kind of laugh at him. And they say, oh, Philip, you did it wrong. You didn't pay attention to the directions. You were supposed to bring something back that represents new life. And Philip says, that's what I meant to be in there. That's what I wanted to be in that egg. Because that's a sign of new life to me, because when Jesus died and they buried him in the tomb, 3 days later when they opened it up, there was nothing. There was nothing. And that teacher took the opportunity to share with these kids that in a very real way, that was the best of all the things that had been collected. Because while that flower might have represented new life, by the time it was in that egg, it was dead. And that leaf, dead also. There was no life left in that egg. But in Philip's egg, there was nothing. There was nothing. And the teacher shared that because indeed we have life from the death as Christians, because there's nothing in that tomb. Because he rose. Well, it wasn't too long after that that heartbreakingly Philip passed away. And the teacher went on to say that at his funeral, 7 little boys and girls from his class got up and came forward, and they left a tribute to their little friend Peter. 7 empty eggs. Because they understood that the reason that their friend was in heaven was because there was nothing in that tomb. Nothing. He is risen. The tomb is empty. And while no man can come to God without a mediator, we aren't left wondering who the chosen mediator is. The debate is settled. It's over. Because he's alive. Because there's nothing in that tomb. And because he's alive, there's life in him. He said it as clearly as it can be said. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me." Amen? Pray with me if you would. Father, we are thankful this day that there's nothing in that tomb. That Jesus is risen. He stands beside you as our mediator, as our advocate, as our intercessor. He makes us holy so that we can stand in the presence of a holy God without fear. And this is your doing in your kindness and grace. You were so holy and so pure that you could not abide our presence until you made us holy by the power of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we know that if we have died with him, by dying to our former life, by turning away from our sin and turning to Christ, then we shall also live with him. And we long excitedly for that day. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. And we pray and ask these things all in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen.